strong work, brother. Thank you. So, we have grown the congregation again. Well, God has. So, I don't know if she's sleeping. Elizabeth is sleeping too. I don't wake anybody up, but let's welcome Sierra Jo Davis, who is the second daughter of Brooke and Dylan Davis, to the congregation. She's here. Please pray for the Davises. Pray for Sierra Jo and her big sister, Grace. Thank you guys for bringing her to church so quick. We're glad you're with us. Let's pray as we prepare to study God's word. Father, we praise you because you are praiseworthy, because you are awesome, majestic. You are glorious. Only you are worthy of our worship. And we pray as we worship through the study of your word that you would move in our hearts. You would use your word to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. If most people were being honest, all people actually, inside the church and outside the church, if asked what their most consistent focus is on throughout the course of life, what is your most consistent focus? I'm pretty sure most people, probably all people, would have to admit that their most consistent focus is on whatever is right in front of them. Right? At the moment. What am I going through at the moment? What am I doing? What am I dealing with? They'd have to admit that taking care of business, whatever that means at the particular moment they're asked, whether it's enjoying God's blessings, which could be, or dealing with life's circumstances, getting through whatever it is that they've encountered, whether good or bad, is most likely the most consistent focus of most people. That's what most of us do instinctively, by accident. We focus that way by accident. We're reactive. Sheer muscle memory, the here and the now, often by sheer muscle memory, the here and the now often becomes our hope. The hope of a God-glorifying marriage. The hope of productive, believing, Christ-following children. The hope of a productive career. The hope of a fruitful ministry. The hope of a productive, joyful, restful retirement, maybe. For some, it's the hope of a cure, the hope of healing. For others, it's the hope that someday the pain of loss is going to dissipate. Someday I'm not going to hurt as bad as I do from losing a loved one. And for others, it could be the silliness of the hope of tagging a couple of white-tailed deer before it gets too cold. I don't know who that might be, but you know who you are. All temporal. All temporal. All the time. Most of which does not require the miracle of the conquering resurrection of Jesus. And that muscle memory, the consistency of that focus and the default nature of it seem to override. It seems to take over, especially when we need something greater. Because all of those things are useless when it comes down to it. When there is loss, when there is tragedy, when there's adversity and pain and hopelessness, the default of taking care of business in the here and now, it just won't do. It just won't do. Paul was absolutely right when he wrote to the Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if in Christ, if our faith in Jesus, if our walk with Jesus, if our worship of Jesus is only for this life, is only for whatever I can get in the here and now, we are of all people most to be pitied. What a pity if this life is the only reason to hope in Jesus. But unfortunately, the faith of many Christians, the discipline and the doctrine of many Christians leaves them right there. Hope in this life only. Their doctrinal emphasis, their focus, their spiritual muscle memory doesn't accommodate well to Paul's commands to the Colossians when he said, if then you have been, watch this, raised with Christ. What's Paul want you to think about as you're reading his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What's he trying to drive you to? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because Christ ain't dead. He is risen. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But most people have a really hard time with that. I hope you don't miss, I hope it's not lost on you, that I talk about that command a lot. I think in my own personal life about that command a lot. Because this command and our obedience to it is compromised a lot. Our spiritual muscle memory, our operational readiness, spiritually speaking, does not accommodate well to that command in most cases. Lucky for us, the very first Christians struggled with the same issue. They left everything to follow Jesus. They hadn't fully understood his ministry. As we just heard from the Apostle John, they hadn't yet understood from the scriptures that he must rise, which led to earthly expectations that had not been met before Jesus was arrested. And now he's not only arrested, he's not only crucified, he's dead. He's dead. They were certainly devastated. They were confused without a doubt. They had to wrestle with, what does life look like? How do we go on having left everything to follow him, and now he's dead? Now what? Now what? Mark tells us they were hiding because they were afraid of the Jews. Thought the Jews were coming for them next. But in God's providence, under God's inspiration, they wrote it all down for our sake, so we can study it, so we can remember how he told them. Remember how he told them. As we continue in Luke's gospel, remember Joseph of Arimathea, that former member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had requested the body of Jesus after he died. He had yielded up his spirit to the Father and breathed his last, and Joseph went to Pilate, and Pilate acquiesced. It was the day of preparation, Luke 23:54. And the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. As we begin Luke chapter 24, which, by the way, is the last chapter of Luke. Hold your applause. This could take a while to get through this. We're going to go through verse 12 this morning of Luke 24. We're going to find the continued devotion of the women who followed Jesus, then the discovery of the empty tomb. We're going to find a dazzling declaration of fulfilled prophecy, then a disclosure, a denial, and due diligence by the apostles. The big idea is that the recollection of fulfilled prophecies of Jesus regarding his resurrection is intended to comfort and strengthen us in the midst of doubt and trial. We want to keep the main thing in this text. A lot of times we could preach through the resurrection, we could harmonize the gospels, and a lot of guys do, and there's nothing wrong with that. I want us to see, what does Luke intend out of this text in Luke? We're going to play with a little harmonization of the gospels. We're going to avoid the temptation to give an apologetic of the resurrection. Let's suffice it to say, if you do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you cannot be a Christian. Verse 1 of Luke 24 shows us the continued devotion of the women who followed Jesus. But on the first day of the week, Luke 24:1, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They had prepared those spices after they witnessed the burial of Jesus in Joseph's tomb. They had to wait, remember, until the Sabbath was over, and they were waiting anxiously, evidently, without a doubt, eagerly anticipating the first legal moment, that first legal opportunity that they could go and serve Jesus again by properly anointing his body for burial. It's the first day of the week. That's Sunday. The Sabbath is the last day of week, the day of rest after 6 days of work. It's early dawn, or as Matthew wrote, it's toward dawn. Early dawn, toward dawn. It's not absolutely dawn, which means they're pushing the envelope of legality as it regards when they were permitted to work, particularly on touching a corpse. And to be sure that they're pushing the envelope, to be sure that it's not absolutely dawn, John says it was still dark. Still dark. This is their devotion to Jesus. They're ready. They're ready at the first remotely possible moment that they could get there, even at a risk of breaking the law, for the sake of making sure they demonstrate their devotion to Jesus in caring for his dead body. As admirable as that devotion is, it shows where their minds are. It shows what they are focused on. Namely, death. The here, the now, the temporal, the earthly. Taking care of business. That's what they're focused on. But that temporal focus is about to be interrupted by the discovery of an empty tomb. Verses 2 and 3, look at it with me in your Bible. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now we saw in John's gospel, he told us that Mary Magdalene went first and found the empty tomb, which serves to reason then that there was some back and forth and some crossing of paths with the other women and then with Peter and John, which, by the way, John MacArthur does an excellent job of harmonizing all of that so that it makes perfect sense. He takes all four gospel accounts and harmonizes them together in a book called One Perfect Life. I highly commend that to you. One Perfect Life, Dr. John MacArthur. He harmonizes all of these things together. Luke sort of combines it all in sort of a summary, and he chose to leave out certain details that the other authors included under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For instance, Matthew tells us how the stone was removed. Matthew 28:2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So remember, the guards were placed by Pilate at the request of the Jews so that they couldn't go and steal the body of Jesus out of there and claim that he'd risen from the dead. So the stone is rolled away. The body of Jesus is gone. It's gone. It's not there. The women are in the tomb. Verse 4 says they're perplexed. And who wouldn't be? Let's be honest. They're perplexed. Especially when you consider the operational and spiritual muscle memory of most people who would not be perplexed in a situation like this. They're focused on death. That's their most recent memory. That's what they've witnessed in unthinkably dramatic and horrific fashion. They're focused on death and the physical and the temporal, the decaying body of their Lord and Master, the one whom they'd left everything to follow. So they're focused on their loss. All they can think to do is be with Jesus, to serve Jesus by anointing his dead body, and now he's gone. And they're perplexed. One thought might be, which has been asserted in commentaries by heretics, they must have gone to the wrong tomb. They must have just gone to the wrong tomb, but that's why Luke documented back in chapter 23 and verse 55 that they went and saw where and how Jesus had been laid. They knew where he was. They knew where to find him. They're in the right place, but he ain't there. They're perplexed, but they're in for a dazzling declaration of fulfilled prophecy that is going to shine a bright light on their perplexity. It's going to shine a bright light on their misplaced focus. It's going to shine a bright light on our focus as well. Verses 4 and 5. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, you'll forgive the tone maybe, but how else do you say it? How else do you ask a question like that? Luke writes, "Behold," while they were perplexed about this, "behold." Pay attention now. Something profound is coming now. Something important is coming right now. When you see the word behold, that's what you got to get to. Behold, two men in dazzling apparel. They look like humans, but they're not common humans. They have dazzling apparel. That word dazzling transliterates to a bright flash of lightning. Like so bright you can't really look at it for too long, but that's not the reason that the women don't look at the men. Luke tells us they're frightened. So they bowed their faces to the ground, and that's a normal human reaction. Don't look at it. Don't make eye contact. Maybe it won't hurt you, right? If you have ever been from like me to that pulpit away from a big black bear that outweighs you by several hundred pounds, you know what bowing your face to the ground might mean. But at the same time, you don't want to take your eye off it because you slow your reactionary gap. But anyway, the presence of angels always seems to bring fear, doesn't it? The angel appeared to Zechariah in Luke 12 when he was in the temple, remember, and fear fell upon the priest. Even while he's in the temple of God, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was greatly troubled when the angel Gabriel visited her. In Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds who weren't afraid of anything, and they were filled with great fear. So there's no shame in the reaction of these women to the dazzling angels themselves. That's okay to be afraid of something like that. That's not common. That's not ordinary. You went to find a dead body. It's not there, but something is. Whoa. What do I do with this? No shame. But the words of the angels indicate that there is reason maybe for some shame regarding their focus, regarding their emotional state, regarding their intention. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That, my friends, quite frankly, is a rebuke. Even if it's only a mild one, it is unquestionably a rebuke. The angels are telling them that their focus is wrong, plain and simple. We look at John's documentation, as we heard read eloquently from our brother this morning. We can see the perplexity and the inaccurate focus and the reason for this rebuke. We can see it even clearer. The angel said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, any guesses? "Why are you weeping?" About now, Mary ought to be getting to the point, maybe I shouldn't be weeping. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." "I just want the dead body of my Lord Jesus." Why do you seek the living among the dead? What in the world are you doing? What are you focused on? You're focused on death. You're focused on dead. You're focused on earthly, temporary. You're focused on finite. Why are you hunting a dead body that you should understand to be alive? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Verse 6, "He's not here, but is risen." Why are you not focused on resurrection? Why are you not focused on eternity? And to be sure, that's the sentiment of the angels. They continued in verse 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Remember how he told you?" Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember? Duh. The Son of Man is the title Jesus frequently used of himself that perfectly harmonizes his deity and his humanity. As was prophesied, we saw in Daniel 7:13, and the angel quotes Jesus saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise. He must be. This is God's plan. It's the only plan. It's the only way. There is no other way. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And Jesus had told them numerous times throughout his ministry exactly that, exactly how it was going to happen. There were even very tense exchanges about it, if you remember. We talk about it often between he and Peter, because Jesus said this was going to happen, and Peter said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." For which Peter was severely rebuked and even called Satan. Remember how he told you? The angel, in essence, is saying, why are you focused on earthly circumstances? Why are you focused on the temporal, watch this, to the neglect of the Word of God? Remember how he told you? He prophesied. He promised. He gave you all the advance notice that you could possibly need. And now, just like he said it's all happened, and you're still here looking for a dead body. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And man, do we ever do the same thing, you and me? We fail to remember all that Jesus has said to us. When we fail to remember that he's told us everything that we need to live a life of peace and joy and hope for his glory, we do the same thing. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free from bondage to sin. The truth will set you free from bondage to worry and anxiety. The truth will set you free from hopelessness, from bondage to present circumstances, whether good or bad. The truth will set you free from an earthly, temporal perspective that keeps you stuck in the here and now to the neglect of your rejoicing about your perfect eternity in heaven. The truth will set you free. But are we free? By the truth. How do we seek life among earthly, temporal, dead things? If they had been abiding in his word, they could have avoided all of this heartache. If they had a proper spiritual focus, if they had a more accurate, biblically accurate spiritual memory, spiritual muscle memory and operational readiness, they could have avoided all of this heartache. If they'd remembered how he told them, they could have avoided this pain and agony, but then, of course, it wouldn't have been documented for us. Praise God it is, and so is the disclosure to the others that we see in verses 8 and 9. And they remembered his words. They remembered his living and active, faith-giving, faith-strengthening words. And returning from the tomb, see, when they remembered his words, they did something. Isn't that something? They didn't remember his words and stay there and cry. They remembered his words and they did something. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Once reminded, they remembered his words, and they didn't keep it to themselves. They ministered his words to the others. From despair to dependence to disclosure. Interesting that they simply needed to remember what he said. The same thing goes for us. Much of, if not most of, if not all of the time. Because we don't remember how he told us. We doubt. We worry. We strive. Maybe in our own flesh, our own strength and not his. That's why it's vitally important for us to abide in his word at home daily, every day in his word, so we remember how he told us. And yes, it's why life in the body of Christ, in the church, is so vitally important, so that we remember how he told us, because it's his word that gives and strengthens faith. We must remember his words. We must declare his words to one another, just like we're seeing in this text. We must do it regularly if we are to avoid the despair. And if our faith is to be strengthened and supported, we must remember his words and declare them to one another. Verse 10, Luke lists three of the women involved here by name, perhaps in order to establish everything by the testimony of two or three witnesses, we see in Deuteronomy 19:15. So there's a whole bunch, but he lists three by name. So there's at least three, fulfills the law. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So there's multiple witnesses to these things. There were people who were loved and respected by Jesus. They were known well to the apostles. They walked with and served Jesus and the apostles for over 3 years. They're part of the family of Jesus. And they're going and telling the 11 these things. But it didn't matter. Didn't matter. Because the 11 are still confused and they are still in denial. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They did not. The New American Standard Bible says they would not. The Greek word literally means they refused, flatly refused to believe them. These words seemed to them an idle tale. These words, without a doubt, include what the angel said, without a doubt, also includes the words of Jesus. They quoted Jesus about his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. These words seemed to them an idle tale. To no avail, they're still in unbelief. They believe it to be pure nonsense. Possibly because it was coming from women whose testimony in those days was not respected, but more likely it's because of an earthly, temporal focus that results from poor spiritual muscle memory and defaults to the here and now. Just like we heard Thomas, right? Thomas said, no, I'm not going to believe that unless I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe it. Probably all the 11 right now are in the same boat. They're stuck with their focus on the here and now. I don't see him, so I ain't believing. They didn't truly understand, as John documented, all that Jesus had taught about his ministry for eternity and not just for an earthly kingdom. They're still stuck on an earthly kingdom. They're still stuck on the idea that their Messiah could not die, and now he did. To be honest with you, at this point, for the 11, it's almost a, what has he done for me lately? Kind of attitude. And I think many Christians still get stuck in that, what has he done for me lately mentality. How has Jesus affected my life in the here and the now? How's he blessed me in the here and the now? And they can thrive on that. They get a financial windfall, or they get recovery from an illness or an injury, or they get the promotion, or they get married, and the yay, Jesus, because of all that's happening in the here and the now. Rather than reading his word, setting our minds on the things above, on eternity, setting our minds on his promises for eternal life in heaven with him, we still get caught up in only what Jesus can or does do for us now. Our hope, then, is for this life only, which Paul said, remember, to the Corinthians, if that's the case, we are all men most to be pitied. That's the reason for their denial, even as they do their due diligence that we see in verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. We saw John's gospel fills in the gaps a little bit. John 20, verse 8 says that for the apostle John personally, seeing was believing. He saw what he saw in the grave and he believed. But he doesn't address Peter's belief. Luke tells us, though, that Peter went home marveling at what had happened. Peter is marveling. He's amazed to the point of disorientation. In spite of literally arguing with Jesus about this, in spite of being severely rebuked about this and hearing it repeatedly even after he was rebuked about it, Peter is still marveling at what had happened. And so this comes back to the very pointed question that Jesus asked at the grave of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, which, by the way, should have quickly come to mind for the apostles and the women. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Here's how you know. If you believe it. Peter was marveling, like, what? I don't know what's going on. Friends, how you answer this question determines if you're a Christian. I know people don't like when I get blunt like that and black and white, like, but I'm sorry. I'd rather be honest with you and have you prepared when eternity comes, when you stand before Jesus, than to snow you into thinking you're okay with him if you're really not. How you answer the question on the screen, do you believe this, determines how you're going to stand before Jesus. Do you believe he is the resurrection and the life? He said repeatedly that he was going to rise on the third day, and they're still questioning. They're still saying no. They're refusing to believe. Do we refuse to believe it? Or do we believe it? Forgetting is one thing, which goes back to the primary application that is reflected in the title of the sermon. Remember how he told you? The women, they remembered his words and they moved. They changed their course. And they went and testified. Forgetting is one thing, believing is another. And I guess the timing of the application is essential also, which comes from spiritual muscle memory and operational readiness, which requires practice, which requires life in the body of Christ, which requires time with God in his word. Where does our mind default? Where do our hearts turn when the chips are down? Or even when we're up? Timothy, young Timothy, Paul's pastoral protege, was pastoring the church in Ephesus. He was going through some stuff. He was possibly doubting his call. For sure he was struggling. And this was Paul's counsel to him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Friends, when we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, our mind has to go to eternity. It can't get stuck here. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Friends, all we need to do is unleash the word of God in our hearts because it's not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Watch this. With eternal glory. Eternal glory. Where's Paul's focus? Eternal glory because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he continues, the saying is trustworthy. For if we've died with him, we will also live with him. Because everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. Do you believe this? We will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, we deny the resurrection, even inadvertently in our spiritual muscle memory or lack thereof, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul's focus to this young, struggling pastor definitely is not on the here and the now. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Friends, let's remember how he told us. Let's remember how he told us. Let's remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let's live with peace and joy and hope with our minds set on the things above where Christ is, because he is risen. Let's give the world cause to ask us for the reason for the hope that is in us. What do you say? What do you say we make a new commitment to one another and to Christ, our King, to live in such a way so that the world will have a reason, a cause to ask us to give them the reason for the hope that is in us? Let's build stronger, more useful spiritual muscle memory, spiritual operational readiness for the trials of life, remembering that our sins, past, present, and future, are atoned for by the blood of Christ, as we celebrated this morning, that his perfect, spotless righteousness is imputed to us by faith. We're saved by his righteousness, not our own. And because we believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, the Father has reconciled us to himself for all eternity, completely minimizing all that we have to deal with in the here and the now. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for raising Jesus from the dead. Father, we praise you for giving him on a cross to atone for our sins. We praise you for imputing his righteousness to our account, and we praise you for documenting all of this so that we can remember how he told us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you strengthen us in our inner being, Father, strengthen our spiritual muscle memory, and make us ready for the trials of life so that people ask us to give the reason for the hope that is in us, because our minds are focused on Jesus and his resurrection and the things of heaven. By your grace, we ask for your glory in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.